We are in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. The concept of rebound, of course, is a term that was coined by R.B. Thing, but it's a concept that's throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and simply, in the church age, it's simply a command for believers to be in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And this is necessary for the perception of Bible doctrine. Now you can hear the words as gnosis, which is the Greek word G-N-O-S-I-S, which means academic knowledge, but then the biblical word epinosis means full. Epi being the word full, gnosis being the word knowledge. It's a compound word, so you want to have epinosis. And of course, I've diagrammed on the board very briefly as a reminder to ourselves how all this works. We have the cross, of course. In 30 A.D., Christ was put on that cross by the Romans. He was wrongfully convicted. As we recall, Pontius Pilate pronounced him not guilty three times. He was charged with treason under Roman law, and yet he nevertheless turned him over to be executed for expediency because he was afraid of the crowd and what they might do to his political career. So on the cross, Christ was on the cross for 6 hours, according to the scripture. He went on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he got off the cross at 3 o'clock. In the first 3 hours, the scriptures are very clear that he did not scream. Now, he was in tremendous pain, just the physical problems of being crucified. The Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. And of course, what they would do when they put you on the cross, they put the crime that you were convicted of in a placard above your head. And in Christ's case, of course, it just said King of the Jews, which is not a crime. And that's what Pilate wrote on top of that. So this was prophesied, of course, in the Old Testament many, many times. Psalm chapter 22 is an entire chapter written 1,000 years before it occurred, very precise and detailed about what would happen on the cross. Another one written with great precision about what would happen on the cross is Isaiah chapter 53, which was written 700 years before Christ. And we have, of course, now uncovered a copy of the Isaiah scroll dating back to about 300 B.C. So you can't say, well, they wrote it after the event. You can be precise if you write something after it happens. But if you write it before it happens, then you've got something supernatural going around, because you cannot be that accurate about the details. And we've studied that before. And the prediction was that he would not scream out. The Messiah would not scream out on the cross as a lamb before the shears. He would open not his mouth. So for 3 hours, he didn't. I'm sure he made some, groans and agony, but he didn't scream. And then the scripture says at 12 o'clock, he started to scream at the top of his lungs. So he's up there for 3 hours, and then at 12, he starts screaming. And we know what he screamed because it was predicted in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. And it's recorded in the New Testament. He said in the Aramaic, because they spoke Aramaic, lama shabachthani. And so that means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, it actually said, Eloi, Eloi. Lama shabachthani. Eloi is the Aramaic word for God. It's in the singular. So this is a pronouncement that's addressed to God the Father, predicted 1,000 years ago, the exact same words. And he screamed it. He just didn't say it. The scripture says he screamed out. And he screamed not just once. He screamed for 3 hours, according to the Old Testament predictions and the New Testament documentation by eyewitnesses that were there. So you would say to yourself, well, that doesn't make sense, because if you're up nailed to the cross, the pain usually doesn't intensify as you're undergoing this type of torture, unless they come up with something new. But there's nothing new. He was nailed up on the cross. And so 3 hours later, the pain, you're going to go into shock. So why did he start screaming? And of course, that's what some of the people around the cross wondered. They said, oh, is he calling for Elijah to come rescue him? Because they knew the Old Testament prophecy where it said that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And others were having this opinion and that opinion. But we know from the scriptures exactly why he started to scream, because 1 Peter tells us. 1 Peter says, in his body, and that word is soma, S-O-M-A, he bore the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. And that's why he came into the world, to die for the sins of the world. And so, if it's chronological, it would be our grandmother, Eve. Her sin would be the first one that was slammed into his body, and that's why he started to scream, because he was absolute perfection. He was absolute perfection. And see, this harkens back to the cosmic math problem we got. if this circle represents the character of God, and the Bible reveals God quite fully, he has 10 attributes that the Bible reviews, sets out, everybody can say, well, love is one of them. Yeah, but there's other ones there, and the most important one is his holiness. God is absolutely holy, which means he's righteous and he's justice. He's not Santa Claus. He cannot overlook sin. So here's the problem. If God is perfection, recognized, demonstrated by the circle, if he allows us into the circle, he's no longer perfect. You can't have fellowship in eternity with your Creator unless you're perfect. Because if you're even a basic math student, this is our righteousness minus R, plus his righteousness, which is perfect. Well, that don't equal a plus R on the other side. One speck of imperfection, this math problem now equals a minus R every time. That's why you can't get to heaven by your good deeds. God will not allow you into heaven unless the sin issue is taken off the table. So God, of course, solved this problem in eternity past, long before anything was created, because he knew what would happen. If I create creatures with free will, they will turn against me. Just a matter of time. And the first category of creatures with free will he created, according to the Bible, are angels. The second category of humans, what we have in common with angels, is volition. Animals don't have volition. We do. We make choices. Animals don't have a conscience either. We do too. So that's why the Bible says that he made us in the shadow image of God. God doesn't look like this. It's the shadow image, referring to the attributes of the human soul, which volition is the crown jewel. You make choices. As I often tell my law students, they don't like to hear this, you've never had an independent thought in your entire life, and you never will. You tell me what your thoughts are, I'll tell you where they came from. They don't like that because all kids like to think that they have thought this stuff up and it's brand new. No, it's not new. King Solomon said 3,000 years ago in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. It was true then, it's true today. But what you can do with your volition, you listen to both sides. Bump, bump. And you decide which side I'm going to line up with. You can do that. Just as an illustration, there's capitalism and socialism. You hear both arguments. Well, I'm going to go with this side or I'm going to go with that side. And that's all we can do as humans. We decide where we want to go and what we want to do. So God doesn't force anybody to be saved. He cannot, because if he destroys your positive volition or your negative volition, he destroys positive volition. You wouldn't be a creature with volition if he forced you to do anything. He doesn't. But his plan was, I must get rid of the sin issue. God can't die for sin. And humans commit sin. Therefore, it has to be a human that pays the price. He's a substitute. The word is huper, H-U-P-E-R. And so, but again, here's another problem. The human that dies for the sins of the world, all other humans, must be perfect. And so that's why the Messiah had to come into existence. And it was predicted many, many times in the Old Testament that the anointed one, the first prophecy was actually in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, God gave them the gospel. And he said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan and sin, but Satan will strike him on the heel and kill him. So Satan is depicted as a snake, of course, and the metaphor is when you get bit by a viper in the heel, you're dead. So the seed of the woman, notice it's the seed of the woman. When Christ was born, he was born perfect without an old sin nature. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. So he was born like Adam was created, perfect. And if he remained perfect for the 30 years he's on the earth, he's qualified to go to the cross. If he sins one time, he's not qualified, because a slave cannot free a slave. And we're all in the slave market of sin when we're born at point X. We're born behind the eight ball. In fact, the Bible very clearly calls us this. When you're born, in Hebrews, this is God's attitude towards you. The word is nothos. Now, they don't translate it in your Bible, but we've translated it many times. It means you're a bastard. I think they translate it, you're an illegitimate child. That doesn't communicate. My time in the military, I like language that communicates. When you call someone a bastard, you know exactly what you mean. So we're all born as bastards. We're not born saved. But when you believe in God's proclamation on how you're saved, then you're born again. So when Christ is on the cross, every sin that every human, trillions of sins, to people that haven't even been born yet, your sins were slammed into him, and he didn't. You weren't even born 2,000 years ago, but see, God is God. He knew you would come into existence. He knew every sin you'd ever do, both in deed and out of your mouth and thoughts. Those are the three categories where sin emanates from. And he knew it. And therefore, he imputed those to Jesus while he hung on the cross. That's why he started to scream. And that's why the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do this. He wasn't talking about the physical death of crucifixion. He was talking about the unimaginable pain of spiritual death, which is the penalty of sin, that he would bear the sins of trillions of people. And we know during the Gospels that every time Jesus thought about what was awaiting him on the cross, he wouldn't eat. He'd just go stone like that because of the horror that was approaching. And he knew it was coming. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Nobody killed Jesus. You can't kill the Son of God. It's ridiculous. Oh, the Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. They wanted to murder him. The leadership did. The Romans killed him. No, they didn't. As Jesus said, I could blink the smallest part of my eyelash, and I've got 10 legions of angels down here to wipe all you boys out. But he had to fulfill the Father's plan because God developed this plan of salvation. Therefore, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, which is by one speck of faith more than none at all, which is another issue, how much faith do you have to be saved? Well, if you can get up this much faith in your faith meter, that's a point there, 0.0001, you're in with a hangover. That's it. It's a speck of faith more than none at all when you hear the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel means good news. That the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, went to the cross, took your place. He was your substitute. You deserve to get judged for your sins. He was judged for your sins. Now that makes every human that ever lived a candidate for salvation. It doesn't save you. The historical fact of what he did does not save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. You have to say, I'll take it. And once you can gin up that much faith, you're in. And you can never get out. Now, after 3 hours, it took him 3 hours for the sin bearing to be completed. And we know that the scripture says, and we studied this in great deal detail, you can go to the tapes, I'm just reviewing it, scripture after scripture, it says that he stopped screaming, just boop, stopped screaming. And then he said the word teleo, which is the vocabulary form of tetelestai, which means, literally, it means mission accomplished. I have done what I came into the world to do. Now notice, he's still physically alive. His physical death doesn't provide salvation. His spiritual death, that's why his death on the cross was unique. And so he stopped. All these sins, trillions of them, went into his body and he was judged. Now during the judgment, God the Father caused darkness to hit that hill. The darkness hit at 12 o'clock and it lifted at 3. No one could actually see him. They could hear him screaming. When the darkness lifted, he's back to what he is. And then he called for, they gave him a drink of wine at that time. Earlier, in the first 3 hours, they gave him a sponge with some wine, the Roman soldiers. He refused to drink it because he had to be lucid. But after he did the sin bearing, he took a sip of wine. And then he said, spirit and soul, you may now leave. It was a unique death also. You can't say, spirit and soul, you may now leave. Try it right now. See what happens. Didn't work, did it? You've got to get a 357 and then give a little help. So nobody killed Jesus. That's a bunch of nonsense. It's people that stir up hatred. He went to the cross voluntarily. And so that's the salvation message. So when you give the gospel to somebody, you don't have to say, oh, you got to be good. No, you don't. You don't have to be good. Oh, you got to stop sinning. You can't stop sinning because that's part two. When you believe in Christ, you're put in this top circle called eternal security, and you can't get out. That's why we call it being born again. No matter how much, for example, I've got two boys. If my boys, and I hope it doesn't turn out that way, but suppose one of them ends up doing 20 to 30 in Leavenworth for murdering people. And the other one turns out to be a great lawyer. They say, are those your boys? Let me talk about the one that's a great lawyer. Yeah, they'll always be my boys, no matter what. That's God's attitude towards us. Once you're in the family, that's why we use the analogy of being born. That's why Nicodemus, the Pharisee, went to Jesus and said, what is this born stuff? And Jesus said, you're a leader of the Jews and you don't even know the gospel? Nicodemus became a believer, by the way. So does Joseph of Arimathea, who were on the Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, that condemned Jesus illegally as well. So once you're here, you can never get out. That's what we call the good news, not almost the good news. Because a lot of evil people will tell you, well, a Christian can never do that sin. That's a laugh. Look at King David. He racked up a lot of murders after he was saved. He did a lot of rotten stuff. So yeah, we don't stop sinning to the day we die because we have this old sin nature. We sin all the time. Now, when you're born again, you're put in the top circle. You can't get out. You can renounce Jesus. You still can't get out. It's like if I said to my mother, I hate you, mother. You're not my mother. That means I'm an idiot. You can't change that. And if God is love, shouldn't salvation be easy? Yeah. So once you're saved, you're saved. Now, this bottom circle, yeah, you can do something about that. That's fellowship and time. And time is in your, you're in this mortal body. Because this is when you're born again. This is when you kick the bucket. You're going to die. All of us are going to die. And at that point, game over. Now, you're still saved. You can't get unsaved. But you can get out of fellowship in time. When you commit your first sin, you're in the cosmic system that's ruled by Satan. And most Christians, they never get back in this position ever again. They never even heard of rebound. They never read 1 John 1:9 and all the other passages. Remember David? King David said, "Against thee and thee only, Lord, have I sinned." He used this rebound technique all the time. Now, his sin when he killed that captain in his army, remember he saw that good-looking woman taking a shower. That's just one of his many sins, Bathsheba. And she must have been a looker. But he had the captain, she was married to a captain in his military, Uriah the Hittite. He had him murdered. And he forced her and had adultery with her and all sorts of stuff he did. And he was out of fellowship for a year before he finally said, now, when you say the sins against the Lord, well, didn't you murder that guy? Yeah. It's just like in criminal law. When you commit a crime, it's against the state. Now, other people are involved, but it's against the state. So he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. And he was back in fellowship. That was the key to his success. He kept very short accounts. He would get back here all the time. And so that's what we do in this Bible class. We give everybody an opportunity to name any known sins. So if you said, well, if you can't think of anything, just name arrogance. Arrogance is always a good one. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we, this is written to believers, if is a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we name, and that word is homologeo, which means to cite as a court case. What court case are you citing? Well, your sins versus Jesus Christ on the cross. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not a salvation passage. That is if we. That's written to believers. Because we recognize we still sin as believers. So you simply name your known sin, you're back in fellowship, and then we're going to start learning Bible doctrine. So we've gone a little long today, but inculcation is wonderful. Repetition, that's how you learn. And before we move on, just one more thing. What's plan B? I just described to you plan A, because when you believe that Christ died for your sins, one of the 40 things that God does to you, he turns that to this. Now the math problem's solved. You have the righteousness of God imputed to your account, your soul. R plus R plus plus R equals plus R. I can let you in. And that's how you're saved, ladies and gentlemen. That's it. That's just, and the complaint is, it's too easy, right? Somebody, you mean all I got to do is believe that Christ died for my sins and I'm in? Yeah. Oh, that's too easy. I got to be good. No, you don't. I got to repent. No, you don't. No, the repent stuff, metanoeo, is here. Repent just means to change your mind. That's plan A, and it's called grace. Most people sing the song Amazing Grace. They don't know what the hell grace is. Grace means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it. In Lamentations, Jeremiah the prophet said, if I got what I deserved, I'd be consumed immediately in fire, which is true. But we don't get what we deserve. The Messiah took our place, and he bore the sins of the world. Now, what's plan B? Plan B is the most predominant view, and it's always been the most predominant of all humans. Plan B is, yeah, they recognize that man is bad. So we have that in common with them. And they recognize that God is good. We got that in common with them. But here's where we depart. Their mechanics are different. They say that if you're a good moral person and you do the rituals, whatever the rituals are, then when you die, God will judge you and he'll let you in. Now, first of all, with plan B, there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee you're in. With plan A, if somebody says, are you saved? I say, you're damn right I'm saved. Doesn't depend on me. Yeah. You got to be good. No, you don't. It's ridiculous. I try to be a good citizen, but that's not a requirement for salvation. Look at the two thieves on the cross. They were both convicted along with Jesus. They deserved to die. They were absolute felons that were getting their just punishment. And at first, they both ridiculed Jesus. They said, because they knew the gospel. They knew what was said about him. If you are the Messiah, save us and come on down off this cross. And then they were mocking him. And then one of them said, Lord, which means Kurios. He called him God. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what was Jesus' response? Sorry, dude, you didn't do enough good deeds. No. He didn't do any good deeds. His hands are nailed to the cross. He didn't get dunked in water. He didn't even say, I'm sorry. He just said, Kurios, remember me. And what did Jesus say? You're in. He believed in the Messiah. He had heard the gospel, and he called him Lord, which indicates he believed it. He said, you're in. Now, if God is love, shouldn't it be that easy? I would submit to you, yes, and it is that easy. Plan B, it's called works. Man, they got you hustling all your life. I got to be good. I got to make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians. I got to go this. I got to do this. I got to do this. That doesn't save you because you don't understand the math problem. You're not dealing with Santa Claus where you can be good enough. You're dealing with absolute perfection. And so most people, they don't read the Bible. They make up their own God, and their God is like Santa Claus. Oh, if I'm good enough, he'll let me in. That's not the God of the Bible. He's absolute perfection. It's like if you and I go down to the coast here and we're going to swim to France. I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever lived. You ain't going to make it. I might drown at 20 yards out, but you ain't going to make it. It's the same thing trying to get to God by your good deeds. In fact, Isaiah chapter 64 tells you what God thinks about your good deeds. It says, quote, Isaiah 64, if you use your good deeds to try to approach me, it's like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. That's literally what it says. They don't translate that either, I know. They just say filthy rags because that's a bad word. Well, it communicates. God's not impressed with you. Never will be impressed with you. God's impressed with himself. He's impressed with perfection. So when he sees this, you're in. So plan B, though, I don't like plan B. I'm a pretty good person. But it's too hard. And even if you were credited every good deed that every human ever did for all eternity, you're still going to hell. It's not enough. And that's Satan's great deception, is religion. He loves it. And he's everywhere. He promotes it. He hates grace. Hates it. So, Abraham. How was Abraham saved in the Old Testament? This is our pattern for how you're saved. His name was Abram. And this is 500 years before Moses. There's no Mosaic law to keep. Moses is not even born. Abram was born in the city of Ur of the Chaldees. And it tells in the Bible what his occupation was. Him and the old man, they would make idols and sell them to people. It's a good scam. Out of the garage. But see, Abram of his name, he had something in his soul. Your soul looks like a car battery. And this is your volition in your soul. If you're on positive signals, that means I want to know my Creator. God has to give you the gospel. Otherwise, he's not fair. If you're on negative signals in your soul, you understand the concept of God, but you made up your own God, not the God of the Bible. He's not obligated to give you the gospel. In fact, the Bible says even if somebody from the dead came and gave this person the gospel, they would not believe it. That's negative volition. You can't convince them. Jesus Christ taught Bible doctrine for 3 years before he went to the cross. Perfect communicator, not me. Perfect presentation, perfect everything. And most people rejected it. They don't want it. So you can't say the problem's with the communicator. They're on negative volition. Doesn't matter. He did miracle after miracle, thousands of them. Even the Jews that hated him couldn't deny that he did the miracle. They just said, you did it because the demon's in you. They were so numerous. Even the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the extra-biblical book that was written when the gospel was written. They talk about Jesus in there. And they said he did it. They can't deny he did the miracles. They'd love to deny it. If he did one or two, you could deny it. He did thousands. And he healed people that were not believers and never would be believers. There's no requirement that you got to be a good person to be healed. He healed people that would not believe in him and people that did believe in him. Why did he heal them? The Old Testament predicted, when you see this person come in and do this volume of miracles, that's him. That's the Messiah who will come into the world that I promised your grandparents, Adam and Eve, would come into the world and die for the sins of the world. So, Abram's in the garage. He's got positive volition, and God knew it in eternity past that this human in that place and time will have positive volition. He got the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, again, he's looking forward to the cross. He doesn't have much information. We got a lot of information. We know who the Messiah was. Now, John the Baptist, of course, when he was thrown into prison, he sent one of his disciples over to Jesus of Nazareth, who was his cousin. He said, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? That just shows his frailty because he's the same John the Baptist. 3 years earlier, when Jesus came to the water, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But see, when a little pressure gets on you, he's got a sin nature. And Jesus could have appeared to John the Baptist in his jail cell. He didn't. He just said, tell John to reread the Almost said a bad word. Reread the scriptures. In other words, he didn't squash his volition. Now, John wasn't in danger of losing his salvation, but he was doubting. And then, of course, when he reread the scriptures, he said, that's what Jesus said. Tell him to reread these scriptures, what the Messiah would do. And John the Baptist went out a very happy man when they chopped his head off, because he reread them and he said, yes, this, why did I have these doubts? Of course you're the Messiah. But see, we're human like everybody. So Abram had this positive, he got the gospel. And the scriptures tells you how he was saved. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's your study verse for this week. Genesis 15, 6. It says very clearly, Abram believed. The word believe in the Hebrew is amin or amin. In the Greek, the equivalent is pisteo, which means in English, just believe it. It says, Abram believed in the Lord, in the singular. Same thing the thief on the cross said, Adonai, which is Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. And then it says, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's exactly what it says. It was credited to his account for righteousness. The second he believed, his account is now credited righteousness. He was saved at the age of 20. Boom. Now, the rest of Abraham's life, as you study the book of Abraham's life, he was a rotten SOB. Oh, man. You know, he's born again. He's in, you know, he's there. It wasn't until he got to be an old man that he started to really study Bible doctrine. But there's still time. We see some of the rotten stuff he did. He had a good-looking wife. He went to Egypt, and they said, ooh, who's that hottie? Can we put her in the harem? Now, what would a normal man do? Hell no. Get your hands off my wife. What did he say? Oh, no, that's my sister. Y'all can have her. Because he was afraid. And, of course, Hebrews chapter 11, his wife wasn't that hot either. And she would call him all sorts of names. SOB, whatever. She was on him all the time. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11, her name is listed in the roster of great believers. And her name was changed from princess, in quotation marks, which means a B-I-T, to the good word for princess, Sari to Sarah. And it says, finally, in her old age, she called him Lord. Now, most wives aren't going to call you Lord, recognizing your authority as the head of the household. They'll call you something else. But she did. Finally. Well, they had a rocky marriage. Very rocky. But again, there's no magical change when you believe in the gospel. Like these idiots try to say, oh, I'd never drink again now that I believe in Jesus. Help me. Come on, man. You're just trying to impress other people with that you're a little do-gooder. And you know, most religious people, they dress up, and the religious leaders, they've got big garments on. They walk around like they got bad gas all the time. Or some of the more energetic Baptists, they're waving and jumping around like they're trying to get a taxi cab in New York City. God's not impressed with that stuff. God's impressed with God, and they don't even give the gospel. Most churches, they've never diagrammed this in the board. They don't even know what happened on the cross. Just some mysterious thing. They don't know the gospel. That's why they don't give it. Or if they know it, they don't give it because it's dogmatic. And it's not pleasing to everybody. It's going to upset people. Well, what did Jesus say about that? Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. Because you believe in this, I will set mother against father, husband against wife, children against children. Because yes, it is dogmatic. There's no wishy-washy. You're either saved by grace or you're going to work your way to God. Good luck with that one. Now again, don't misread me. As Christians, we're expected to be good citizens, but we don't delude ourselves. We're not doing it for points for God. We're already in. And our command as believers is to learn the mind of Christ, to take the Bible and put it into your brain, because when you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know anything. Like most babies, you can't feed them a steak. They get baby food. And they crap their pants. They don't know nothing. Our goal is to reach these points of growth, spiritual growth, A, B, C, D, to maturity. That's what we're expected to do. That's what Abraham did eventually. That's what we're expected to do. Most Christians, they never get out of the playpen of Christianity. Never. I'd say, anecdotally, 95% of Christians, they don't know anything about Jesus. Oh, they can sing the songs. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I always liked, as you know what I do. I said, dude, you love Jesus? Oh, I love Jesus. Very sincere. Let me give you a little quiz. Because you can't love what you don't know. Diagram to me what happened on the cross, please. First 3 hours versus last 3 hours. Don't know. What's the hypostatic union? What? What's the doctrine of eternal security? No, they don't even believe in eternal security. Unless they're saved. The fact that you don't believe in it doesn't mean a thing. you'll be pleasantly surprised in heaven. You'll be there. Some of them don't even believe in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians. Paul was dealing with people that didn't believe in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians. They're saved. They're just idiots. Now, we can cure ignorance, because when I was born again, I didn't know anything. Had to find somebody to teach me. This grace-oriented that doesn't pee down your back and tell you it's raining. The works crowd, they pee down your back all your life and tell you it's raining. And they never tell you you're in. You're never good enough. Islam, all the major faiths. In fact, Muhammad himself, the founder of Islam, he said, isn't it ironic? I'm the one that got these revelations, which is BS, but anyway, he got revelations, wrote down the stuff. He said, I don't even know if I'm going to be saved, because I will stand before the judgment seat of Allah, weighing my good deeds and bad deeds. If I'm good enough, I get in. If not, I go to the fires of hell. He didn't even have a guarantee. So with us, Abram, all the Old Testament, New Testament believers, we got guarantees. So Abram didn't know the name of it would be Jesus the Messiah coming in the year, whatever it is, about 4 BC. He didn't know that. But see, in the Old Testament, they gave lots of predictions about who this Messiah would be. They predicted the place of his birth, Bethlehem. In fact, as you know, when King Herod was on the throne, he called in the scribes, the Jewish lawyers. He said, what's the Bible say about where the Messiah is going to be born? Bethlehem. They just read it. And when's he supposed to come? Well, Daniel says it's about now. Daniel predicted approximately the time when it would occur. And they were all anticipating the Messiah based on their readings of the Old Testament. Now, of course, if you go to, and I've been to many synagogues, I have a very close relationship with a senior rabbi in San Antonio. And they say every time they meet, they go, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav. And they don't know what they're saying. Shema Israel means, hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai is the singular for God. Adonai Eloheinu. Eloheinu is the plural. So what they're saying is, the Lord is our God. And then they say, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which means the Lord, singular, is unique. And they've just given you the gospel, and they don't even know it. They don't even know it. Yes, the Lord is unique, because the second person of the Trinity came down and took on the form of a humanity. That's the hypostatic union. He's true deity and true humanity. Deity didn't die for your sins. The humanity of Jesus did. And there's no commingling of the two attributes. It's like having a crowbar in your truck and taking copper wire and wrapping it around the copper. It's a new thing. I got a fancy crowbar now. But that's Jesus. His humanity was temptable. Deity's not temptable. Humanity is where the sins of the world took place. And so that's what we do in this Bible class. We spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to get into this Bible circle, bottom circle. Just name one sin. Well, whatever you can mean it. And God says he's faithful and just to forgive you of all known sins and all the unknown sins as well. The ones we don't know are sins. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing as we move forward towards spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so the letter of Philippians starts out, it's a letter that was written to Paul, and we'll do about 5 minutes and take a break, because obviously we went a little long this morning. But Paul, who is Paul? I guess before we talk about the letter, we've got to talk about who Paul is. Acts chapter 22, Paul describes himself. Now, a lot of us have heritage, and I have a Southern heritage, which I'm proud of, and people have this heritage, that heritage, that's fine, but every tub has to stand on its own bottom. I mean, they can't do anything for you. But Paul had a heritage that you couldn't match. I don't care what your pedigree is. You couldn't match his pedigree. And so he describes it in Acts chapter 22. Acts was written by his physician. He was a Gentile by the name of Luke, who traveled with Paul. He was a brilliant physician, and he was also a great historian. He wrote the book of Luke, and he wrote Acts. So he says, and he was there, so he recorded this. Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus. Tarsus is north of Jerusalem. It's a great educational facility. So he says, I'm a Jew by blood, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. What city? Jerusalem. Educated by Gamaliel. Now, this guy was the grandson of Hillel. So if you know anything about Jewish theology, Hillel, they name a lot of Jewish schools after Hillel. He was like a top scholar in the Old Testament. And Gamaliel was his grandson, and he was almost equal to him. So you couldn't get educated by anybody better than this guy in his day and age. And this individual is mentioned later on in Acts as well, because he's given advice to the Sanhedrin when they're trying to kill the Jews that were Christians. He said, ah, don't kill them, because if it's not true, it'll die out on its own. If it is true, we don't want to be killing people that understand Bible doctrine. He made a very wise statement. I don't know if Gamaliel was ever saved or not. It doesn't record that. But he was the top scholar. It's like being a law student and you're educated by the top scholar at the Supreme Court. That's where I got my education, not some knucklehead like me at a law school. So you could say, well, I was educated by my favorite Supreme Court justice, Clarence Thomas. That'd be great. Or Antonin Scalia, or one of those folks. So I was born a Jew. Now, why born a Jew? Well, because the Jewish race is the last race that God created, and they are the greatest race on the face of the planet, just the way it is. They are. If you look at Jewish people, they always rise to the top. And genetically, they don't give you these studies, but the IQ is higher. And any society that's got Jews in it, well, they're the movers and the shakers. A lot of people resent that. They hate them for it. I don't. Just the way it is. So he starts out, I'm not a Gentile. I was born in the upper class. I'm a Jew. Born in Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem, which is the top spot. I mean, he wasn't brought up in Nazareth like Jesus. Jesus didn't have the sheepskin degree. Paul did. He graduated from one of the top two theological seminaries. And he was the top graduate. He was the number one graduate of that seminary. Strictly according to the law and our fathers. This is the Mosaic law. He knew the Mosaic law backwards and forwards. And that's knowing a lot. I mean, that if you look at the Mosaic law, we studied that. That's a strict set of rules, folks. Very strict. According to the law of our fathers, the word according is kata. The law, the word law is nomos of our fathers, pater. Being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And he says, I persecuted this way. That's what the early Christians called themselves, the way. The way. That's the name. They didn't call themselves Christians in the early days. They just called it the way, the way. The way to salvation. Because the other alternative was you got to follow the Mosaic law and everything, and maybe you'll be saved. They never guaranteed you. Paul described himself as the worst sinner that ever lived. Why do you think that was? Yeah, he bumped off a couple of Christians before he was saved. That's not why he's the worst sinner that ever lived. I could think of a lot of other people that did a lot more sins, if you think murder is a bad one, which it is, than Paul. He described himself as the worst sinner that ever lived because he was the most religious person that ever lived. He propagated this lie that you can be saved by keeping the law and doing works. He said, there's nobody come close to my record. And yet he realized that that was not going to make it. Then he says, he handled and put him in prison, verse 5, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From then I also received letters to the brethren and started off to Damascus. In other words, he was on his way to persecute more believers because he ran them all out of Jerusalem that he could. They were hiding. And then we'll turn over very quickly to Philippians chapter 3, and then we'll stop. So pop over to Philippians chapter 3, which is not Philippians chapter 1, but this gives you more descriptions about Paul and who he was. So Philippians chapter 3. I'll just read this very quickly, and then we'll be ready to quit. So Philippians 3:5, he's describing himself some more. He says, he was circumcised the eighth day. Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. Your parents brought them to the temple. So he's just basically saying, I'm doing all these things. Well, let's do verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. The word for flesh is sarx. In other words, in my pedigree and what I do. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I had more. In other words, you think you're saved by doing good works? Dude, I would be saved by doing good works. I got confidence in the flesh in what I do to please God. I could do it all. I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the Jews had 12 tribes, 13 tribes actually, because Joseph married an Egyptian princess, had two kids. If you were going to be born a Jew, you'd want to be born into Benjamin or Judah. Those are the top tribes, and there's your bragging rights. Now, from Benjamin, they were the fighters. They were known as the fighters. So he says, I was born in the top tribe. I wasn't born in one of these, lower tribes. So I'm a Jew born of the top tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, I'm the top Hebrew there could ever be in terms of keeping the law and knowing all these things. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. So he graduated from the academy, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said in Acts. Nobody was a better Pharisee than him. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, I'd run out of anybody that taught you different than salvation by keeping the Mosaic law. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, I kept all the Mosaic law. I did every ritual, everything you could think of, I did. But whatever these things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. The word for rubbish is not the word for rubbish. Sorry. The word is skubalo, which means human excrement. He says, all the stuff that I've got that I could brag about is human excrement because it will not save you. In fact, if you think of the most beautiful smell you've ever smelled in your life, perfume or whatever it is, and now think of the worst smell, like sour buttermilk mixed with lemon juice, whatever it is, the worst smell, dead bodies, whatever. That's what God thinks of you when you're here. It's the worst thing you can imagine. But when you're born again, you're in his family. Now it's the best thing. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning in Christ's name. Amen.